2004, Dr. Carolina Esquerdo, an anthropologist at UCLA, spent several months in Peru living among a tribe of about 12,000 people called the Matsiginka. And this is a tribe that lives along the Amazon. And for all of you young people out there, the Amazon is a river in South America. It's not where you buy books and stream movies and things like that. Just want to make sure that we're all on the same page here. Now, the Matsiginka, they hunt monkeys and parrots, and they grow bananas and yucca, and they live in homes that have roofs made out of a particular palm leaf. And so Dr. Esquerdo accompanied a local family as they took a five-day journey to collect some of these palm leaves. And there's a little girl from another family who wanted to go along, and so they let her. This little girl, Yanira, had no clear role to play in the expedition. She wasn't told to do anything. But nonetheless, twice a day she swept sand off of their sleeping mats. And then when they came back with the leaves, she helped them to stack them and to transport them back to the village. And then each evening, she'd go to the river and she would fish for crustaceans, and then she'd bring the crustaceans back, clean them, boil them, and serve them to the rest of the family. And this little girl was 6 years old and did all of this. Now, while Dr. Esquerdo was doing this, another colleague of hers at UCLA, Dr. Eleanor Oakes, was doing a study on families in the Los Angeles area. And she had recruited 32 families for a study of life in 21st century Los Angeles. And she had arranged to have these families filmed as they went about their daily activities, as they ate, as they did the dishes, as they fought with each other, as they made up with each other. And the two professors were colleagues, so they shared their research with each other. And they shared an ethnographic interest in child rearing. They wanted to compare notes to find out how parents in different cultures trained their children to assume adult responsibilities. And what they found was that in the case of the Los Angeles families, for the most part, they didn't train their kids for adulthood. In the families in the LA area, no child routinely performed household chores, unless they were instructed to. Often the kids had to be begged in order to get them to do the most simplest task. And oftentimes they still fought. They still refused. And one example they gave, a father asked his 8-year-old son, he asked him 5 times to go take a shower. And after the 5th time, and the kid still ignored him, the father picked him up and carried him into the bathroom. And a few minutes later, after dad had gone, the kid left the bathroom, still unclean, and started playing video games with one of his brothers. Another example, an 8-year-old girl sat down at the dinner table and she found that she had no silverware. And though she knew where the silverware was kept, she just simply said, "How am I supposed to eat?" And guess what happened? Dad got up and got the silverware and brought it to her. On a third example caught on tape, a boy named Ben was supposed to leave the house with his parents, but he couldn't get his feet into his sneakers because the shoes were tied. And so he handed one of the shoes to his father and said, "Untie it." And his father suggested that maybe he might want to ask more politely. So then his son said, "Can you untie it?" And after some more back and forth, the father finally untied Ben's sneakers. And then Ben put them on and then looked at his dad and said, tie them. And his dad finally got exasperated and said, "You tie your shoes and let's go." And Ben was like, "Well, I'm just asking, you know." The two colleagues, the two professors, wrote an article for a journal in which their central question was why. Why such differences in the way that parents and children were dealing with each other in the two cultures? Why do the Matsuginka children help their families at home more than the L.A. children do? It's a good question. Today's message is called Kidolatry, and if you wonder what I mean by kidolatry, what I've just said ought to explain it to you. All right? In an article in the New Yorker, Elizabeth Colbert writes, "With the exception of the imperial offspring of the Ming Dynasty and the dolphins of pre-revolutionary France, contemporary kids may represent the most indulged young people in the history of the world. It's not just that they've been given unprecedented amounts of stuff, clothes, toys, cameras, skis, computers, television, cell phones, PlayStations, iPods. It's that they're indulged in many other ways." Now, if you're a parent living with children at home, you probably already know by now, based on just what I've said, whether or not you're a kidolater. All right? But nevertheless, let's talk about how to know if you are. What are some of the symptoms of what I'm not the only one. Lots of people are calling this kidolatry. So one of the symptoms is doing things for your kids that they can do for themselves. If a six-year-old girl can catch some shellfish, clean some shellfish, cook some shellfish, and serve some shellfish, I'm pretty sure little Johnny can get his own bowl, pour his own Cheerios, and get some milk in the bowl. You know what I mean? I was thinking about this morning. I honestly don't remember my mom fixing breakfast for me. I'm sure she did when I was little. But by the time we were in elementary school, me and my brother, we pretty much did our own breakfast. A bowl of cereal is pretty simple. But we didn't always do that. Sometimes we'd make cheese toast. We figured out how to work a toaster oven, you know. So the only thing, for the most part, I remember Mom doing is getting me up. And while I was, you know, I'd get dressed, pick out my own clothes, which resulted in some interesting combinations. For those of you who don't know, stripes and polka dots do go together, all right? While I was eating the breakfast that I had fixed myself, Mom would be making my lunch, and that's about it, you know? So there are a lot of things that if you're doing a lot of things for your kids that they can do for yourself, then you might be a kidolater. If you give your kids lots and lots and lots of toys, all right, I don't just mean toys, I mean things, electronics and things like that. Now, I realize this next part is going to make me sound like my father. By the way, my father did literally walk 3 miles each way to school, all right? It might have been five, but I'm going to be conservative and say 3 miles. It wasn't uphill both ways, and it wasn't through driving snow. South Mississippi's both flat and hot. But anyway, when I was a kid, I don't believe I'm saying this. When I was a kid, we had one TV in the house, right? And there were five watchable channels, right? And you had to get up and walk across the room to change. There were two dials, VHS and UHF, you know. If you wanted to watch Captain 20 on Channel 20, you not only had to change the dials, you had to change the antenna, you know. You had to choo choo and get the antenna on top of the roof to change. We had one stereo record player, vinyl things, you know, one amongst all of us. And there was one phone number and maybe two phones in the entire house. But kids need more of this stuff today, right? Because what else are they going to do since they're not doing many chores? So, and then another symptom is overscheduled lives. Seems like we fill every minute of every day of our kids' lives with scheduled activities. And in many ways, this is kind of a repeat of the first point I made, doing things for them that they can do for themselves. In other words, we're deciding the activities for them, even if we bring them into the decision. But there's little left over where they have little time left over where they decide for themselves what they're going to do with the time. And it's kind of interesting. If you look at sermons from 30, 50 years ago, one of the consistent themes that you see around Mother's Day, particularly Father's Day, was the need to spend more time with your kids. I grew up in an age when dads had jobs and careers, but also this was a time when more and more women were entering the full-time job market, whether by choice or by financial necessity. And the challenge was giving kids the time and the attention that they needed. Seems like we've moved to the other extreme, where we perhaps give our kids too much attention. I mentioned last week that my father was one of seven kids because farming families needed lots of hands to do the work. And so the kids served, and because there are so many, none of them got a whole lot of individualized attention. But now, instead of kids serving the family, it seems that mom and dad exist to serve the kids. And the result of this is not only are the kids' lives overscheduled, but so are the parents. Two of them working, and then trying to get the kids to all the activities and school and homework and all that that stuff. And one of the reasons that parents find themselves doing things for their kids that their kids could do for themselves is that it's just easier. It's just more efficient to pour the milk and not have to worry about fixing a still. It's just easier to do it yourself rather than to take the time to teach the kid to do it, to make sure they do it right, and all that stuff. But that's not the only reason that parents do it. I want to look at three more reasons for kidolatry. One is the need, the feeling that our kids are special, and they need to be special. We need for our kids to be special. Madeline Levine, a psychologist who lives outside San Francisco, specializes in teaching young adults. And in teaching her book, Teaching Children Well, Parenting for Authentic Success, she argues that we do too much for our kids because we overestimate our influence. She writes, "Never before have parents been so mistakenly convinced that their every move has a ripple effect into their child's future success." And paradoxically, she writes, "By working so hard to help our kids, we actually end up holding them back." Talk a little bit more about that next week. But she goes on, "Most parents today were brought up in a culture that put a strong emphasis on being special. Being special takes hard work and can't be trusted to children. And hence the exhausting cycle," she says, "of constantly monitoring their work and performance, which in turn makes children feel actually less confident and less competent, so that they need even more oversight. Parents need for their kids to be special." And then there's the need to clear all the obstacles to their maximum potential. If all of our kids are destined for an education at a great college where they can have a great career, and that basketball or gymnastics or something can be a scholarship that sure can help with that, then we've got to go the extra mile to help them reach their potential. So we not only give them extra coaching, but if little Johnny ends up as less than a stellar student, it somehow becomes the teacher's fault, or the school's fault, or the coach's fault, and parents feel the need to do something. Oftentimes, high-powered parents worry that The economic opportunities for their children are shrinking. And so they see a degree from a top-tier school as one of the few ways that they can give their kids a jump on the competition. But in order to secure this advantage, they pretty much do anything to make it happen. Which means not only taking care of all the cooking and all the cleaning, but also helping their children with math homework and to the point of almost doing it for them, hiring SAT tutors, and if necessary, suing the school. She tells of a high school in Washington State that required students to write an 8-page paper and present a 10-minute oral report before graduating. And when one student got a failing grade on his project, his parents hired a lawyer. And then there's the need to protect them from a dangerous world. And I didn't know how to frame this because I'm not as convinced as some are that our world is any more dangerous now than it used to be. I just think we know about it. I just think we're more aware of the dangers that are out there. But regardless, it seems to be a very scary time to raise kids. And the result is that there's a lot of fear-based parenting going on. And we'll talk about that some more. But let's remember what we said last week that parenting is about. Parenting is the process of gradually empowering your children to become fully functioning adults in an interdependent world. You don't empower anybody by always doing things for them. So, what do you do? How do you cure kidolatry? Well, two things are very simple right up front. You just say no. You got it, right? Okay, you saw that one coming. Just say no and ignore them. Just say no and ignore your kids. You know, if you were to go back, like I said, to those sermons from 30 or 50 years ago, you would not hear anybody say that. Say no to your kids and ignore your kids. Now, there's a woman who's a former reporter for the Wall Street Journal named Pamela Druckerman, and she wrote a book about raising her child. She moved to Paris. She lost her job at a certain point. She moved to Paris. She married a British expatriate, and then she had a daughter, and she began raising her daughter. But of course, she raised her daughter as an American. That's what she was. Her daughter, nicknamed Bean, and in her book, Bringing Up Baby, she writes that Bean was, in just about every situation that they went to that involved other kids, she was invariably the most ill-behaved child in whatever Paris restaurant or whatever park they visited. The French children could sit calmly through a three-course meal. Bean was throwing food by the time the appetizers came. And Druckerman talked to a lot of French mothers, and all of them were very well rested. She was frazzled beyond end. And she learned that the French believe that ignoring children is good for them. She says French parents don't worry that they're going to damage their kids by frustrating them. To the contrary, they think their kids will be damaged if they can't cope with frustration. She writes that one mother, Martine, told her that she always waited 5 minutes before picking up her infant daughter when her daughter started crying. Daughter started crying, she started timing. She would not go over there in less than 5 minutes. And while they were talking, those two mothers were talking. They were talking in this French mother's house, and her daughter is 3 years old. She's in the kitchen and she's baking cupcakes all by herself. Druckerman writes, Beam's roughly the same age, but it wouldn't have occurred to me to let her do a complicated task like this all on her own. I'd be supervising and she'd be resisting my supervision. And she also discovered that the French know how to say no. In contrast to American parents. And when French parents say, she writes, they mean it. They view learning to cope with no as a crucial step in a child's evolution. She writes, it forces them to understand that there are other people in the world with needs as powerful as their own. So, learn to say no and learn to ignore them. And the third thing I'd say is develop their immune system. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You know how vaccines work, right? In order to prevent a disease, you actually expose the child to that disease through a vaccine or whatever. When we lived in Georgia and the kids were little, every time that there was a kid in Jefferson who had chicken pox, Pam was sending our kids over there to play. She wanted to get the chicken pox out of the way, you know, before they started school and had to miss this, that, and the other thing, you know. Didn't work. Kids would not get chicken pox until Christmas time, and as Angela's turned to be the Christmas angel in the annual pageant, which was a big deal, and 2 days before it happened, chicken pox all over her, you know. So that's how we build up the immune system, is not by avoiding, but by being exposed to it. And I thought about this and thought about a verse in James. I mentioned this verse a few weeks ago. But James writes in James 1, 2 through 4, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. You hear what he's saying? The way to learn endurance is to go through difficulties. The way to learn patience is to put yourself in situations that try your patience. So how does a kid learn how to deal with boredom? Not by filling up their calendars and scheduling every single moment, but they learn to deal with boredom by being bored. See? And how does a kid learn to deal with failure? By failing. So one of the things that we have to do, and this kind of goes contrary to what you feel like you need to do, but one of the things we have to do is let our kids fail. We have to let them fail so that they can learn that failure doesn't mean the end of their life. They can learn from failure and grow from failure. And then we have to learn to counter fear with love and not control. And let me unpack that just a little bit. Last week we talked about how power and love, we've talked about the last 2 weeks, power and love are in an inverse relationship with each other, that as power increases in a relationship, then love necessarily decreases, and as love increases, then power increases. Control, trying to control a situation, even though you may be doing it out of love, it is actually an expression of power. Power and control go together. And it is fear that often drives us towards wanting to control things. We want to control things because we're afraid of not being in control. We're afraid of what might happen to us or to our kids. And so we try to control everything, but the more we try to control things, the less we're able to really express love to our children. So fear will say, you know, it's a dangerous world out there. I need to protect my kid from everything. Love says, it's a dangerous world out there, and I need to prepare my child to deal with it. Fear says, failure is wrong, failure is horrible, I must protect my child from it. But love says, failure is natural and even helpful, I must prepare my child to learn from it. There's a segment of Christianity that almost teaches us to be afraid of the world. We're told to separate from the world so that we're not tainted by it and dirtied by it. And so Christians see themselves as being apart from the world. But when Paul talks about us separating ourselves from the world, it is so that we can help the world, not so that we can be afraid of it. Christian parents who constantly talk about the world as an evil, malevolent, dangerous place which must be avoided as much as possible, it paints a grim view of the future for children. And then they grow into young adulthood and they've got to try to find their own way in this world. And if a parent lives in fear of the world, then the children will pick that up. And then they will seek to control their world. Whereas Christ calls us to love the world. Perfect love casts out fear. So when you're trying to control the world, when you're afraid of the world, you cannot love it the way that Christ loved it. Christ did not react to the world by being afraid of it. He engaged it. He engaged the sinners. He engaged the powers. And yeah, he ended up on a cross, but 3 days later, what happened? Right? But because he was willing to confront fear with love, that resurrection happened. Listen, parenting is tough, and I'm looking at a room full of people who've already, that you've been through that. You know, some of you have grandchildren, and you've got great-grandchildren, and you get to play a little bit of a role in their lives. But regardless, parenting is tough, right? But let's never forget that kids are tough also. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of parenting. Don't be afraid of your kids. Don't be afraid of the world. We have to learn to trust. We have to learn to trust your kids. And we need to learn to trust God more. Trust builds love, and love seeks not to control, but to give the freedom to be who God has called you and has called your children to be. So let's bow our heads and let's just go into a time of prayer as we come to the end of our worship service today. And once again, let me pray for the parents. Father, I pray that for all of the parents in our congregation, that a spirit of love that cast out fear would come to themselves. That they would not let their fear of the world or their fear of what might happen to their children to react with power and control, but to act with love and to trust that their kids are more resilient than they believe, are more capable than they even believe. Help them to trust that their child, or they're so convinced, can get into an Ivy League school, can handle tying his own shoes. Father, I know that parenting is tough, and I know that there are heartaches out there because we are not the only influence. And the older they get, the less influence that we have. And then the only thing that we can do is to model a life that is characterized by trust and by love, not by fear and by control. And then trust you, O Lord. We pray, Father, that you will bring to all of our children's lives, whether they be 3 or 15 or 31, that you'll bring always people into their lives that are good influences on them, that will share love with them and point the way to Christ. And we pray, Father, that our church will be the kind of place that nurtures not only children, but their parents and their families. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take